Father, thank you for the word of God, and thank you for the anointing with which your word comes to us. And as we study it tonight, our Father, we just anticipate you will impart to us a portion of yourself, for we know that you and the word are one. Inasmuch as you have exalted your word above your name, we also give it a prominent and high place, not only in the church, but in our own personal lives. And so we expect our Father to prosper tonight and to profit in the study of your word. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading in the paper today, perhaps some of you saw it. I just reminded of it again as I was praying, and about how precious the word of God is to us. And some of you perhaps have been following in the paper or on the news the flap that's been going on in Gwinnett County over the book situation over there. And that book, Deaney, that they did remove from that one elementary school, is a horrible book. And any of you that still have children in public schools, if your children come home with a Judy Blum book, you get the book quick. And look through it yourself. They ought to send that thing home from school in a plain brown wrapper, because that's the kind of books that they are. And this Judy Blume, B-L-U-M-E, is reputed to be just a fabulous child author, but her material is just really just almost pornographic, and especially for young children. That's kind of an aside. But in Gwinnett County, there's a woman who's a professing Christian and concerned about the rights of parents to guard what their children see, and she became aware when her 9-year-old daughter brought this book home. And the subjects, it's a story about a 13-year-old girl, and she experiences her sexuality, and the subjects are menstruation and masturbation and those kinds of things that are in the book. And all of the humanists think it's such a tremendous way to expose the child to these normal human functions. And so the mother became incensed over that, and she went to the school and subsequently to the school board. It's been going on 6 or 7 months, and the school board finally agreed to remove that from the elementary school that her child attended. Well, in the flap, there's a large group of parents on the other side of this issue that are afraid of book burners and censors, and our children need to be exposed to all kinds of things, you know, and this very humanist philosophy. And in the paper today, there was an article about a meeting that they'd held, I believe, last evening or night before last, perhaps, but here recently. And one of the men, Mr. Hoffman was his name, if I remember correctly, I think Howard Hoffman was the man's name, and he said, I should have clipped it so I could quote him accurately, and so please understand this may not be a perfectly accurate quote from the paper, but they did quote him, and he expressed his unhappiness, it would be a mild way of putting it, about these kooks going into the classroom and or into the libraries and basing the values on the Word of God. It says expressly that. Basing their values on the Word of God. And then this little phrase is added to the back of it, who sits on Mrs. Wilson's shoulder. And so they picture now God sitting on this woman's shoulder, the woman who's concerned about her daughter, and mock her in that way. But the phrase that jumped out at me out of the quote was, base their values on the Word of God. And you can see how, and of course the reporter picked up on that right away and reported that in the paper, and you can see how some people think that which we hold precious and dear is foolishness to a sizable portion of the community at large. And we saw last week, didn't we, when we were studying here in 2 Peter, didn't we see that verse 7 says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Only those who believe in him, to them he's precious. But to them which are disobedient, they stumble and fall, and he's an offensive rock. He's the precious rock that God has made the cornerstone, the head of the corner, that which men said is no good and it's a throwaway cornerstone. God said, this is the perfect cornerstone. I have selected it and perfectly fabricated it, and I'm going to build my kingdom on it. I'm going to build my house on it, and I'm going to make this the cornerstone. Men looked at it and said, it's no good. We reject it. We throw it away. But Peter said, those of you who believe on him see that this stone is precious. And the same thing is true. We see that elsewhere in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said that to them that are perishing, the preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness. But to us who are saved, it's what? It's the power of God. This word is the power of God to those who are saved, to those who believe on Christ. But to those who do not know him, to those who are disobedient, this word and the preaching of it is folly and it's foolishness. And they will mock and scorn and scoff. And I thought tonight as I was reading that article, how different things are in our country today from what they were 100 years ago, 50 years ago. When I was growing up, and that wasn't 50 years ago. I graduated from high school in 1956, which dates me. But if someone in the early 50s had, or in the late 40s, had said something like this group, you know, this group would meet like that, why, they would heat up the tar barrel and run down a chicken house, you know, and get a bag of feathers. Would not permit that anybody to talk like that. And, of course, the books never would have been in the library in the first place. But you should know, see, we all need to know these things are going on so that those of us who still have an interest in public education, especially if you still have your children in there, you need to know that your kids are being exposed to this kind of material. And not only is it available on the bookshelves, but it is being promoted as good material for the kids to read. And it's if you read it yourself, you'd get red-faced reading some of this. I mean, red-faced with embarrassment. So we just need to be aware that those things are going on. And I'm certainly not into book burning and all that kind of stuff, but I am deeply concerned about the way that we are twisting the minds of our children. And we are, you know, our brother's keeper, as it were. And we do have a responsibility to speak out to our culture. All right, we're picking up our study tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2. I was going to give you 2 Peter chapter 1, but 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you have been as blessed as I have the last couple of weeks, you are just blessed. Because as we've been teaching through this, and the Lord's been opening these passages up and just making them so clear, they've just been exceptionally rich to me. And I have enjoyed so much just teaching. I think the thing I like to do more than anything else is teach the Word of God verse by verse. I just really go for that. And so we left off last week in the middle of the 8th verse. Let me go back and pick up 7. And I've got one phrase there that we want to comment on in verse 8. And then we want to jump into the 9th tonight. Unto you therefore which believe, he that is Jesus, who is this wonderful cornerstone, selected and chosen by God, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient or unbelieving, the stone which the builders disallowed, and we said the word disallowed means throw away. This is a throwaway stone to them. The same is made the head of the corner. And we said, since God is the builder, Paul said, you are God's building. And it's God's work that's being done. Since he's the owner, the architect, and the contractor on the job, he can pretty well determine what kind of cornerstone is used and what kind of other materials are added to it. And so this one that the builders disallowed, those to whom he was sent, the same is made by God, the head of the corner. And a stone, now watch verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And we talked last week about how it is not difficult for people to embrace religion, generally. But it is very difficult for a person to embrace Jesus Christ as God Almighty. He is the stumbling stone. When Jesus came to the Jews, They were very religious, and they believed in God and accepted him and so on, but they stumbled over Christ. He became an obstacle for them over which they could not get, for they could not accept him for what he was. They had their own idea of what God was like and what God ought to do, and when God did something different, they said, this is not God. This could not possibly be, and so they rejected him. Jesus is the stumbling block to the world. It's interesting to me, it's been interesting to me, that Jesus is God's gift to the world. God so loved the world that he gave a gift, his only son. But that gift is the stumbling block. It's the same way within the church. God's gift to the church has become the stumbling block for the church. What's God's gift to the church? The Holy Spirit. Jesus is the stumbling block for the world, and he's the very thing which the world needs. He's God's gift. The Holy Spirit is the stumbling block to the church, and he's the very one which the church needs. And so the wonderful gift that God gives to meet the needs is rejected. Dumb, isn't it? Amen. Dumb. But this is what Peter is saying. Rejected by men, he's a stumbling, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Now, that's significant, I think it's self-explanatory. They're stumbling at the word because they're disobedient. We said last week, at some length, we discussed the fact that disobedience and unbelief are synonyms. Belief and obedience, they're more than partners. They're synonyms. They go right together. When a person is disobedient to God, he's also an unbeliever in God. That's why Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. It's not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. In other words, obedience is the sign of faith. James said it another way. He that says he has faith but doesn't have any actions to back it up, he doesn't have faith at all. It's not faith. Faith without works is dead. Faith without obedience is not faith. Faith and obedience are more than partners. They are more than identical twins. They are one and the same thing. And the words are used interchangeably in several places in the scripture, and one of those places was here in the 7th verse that we talked about last week. Now, when a person is disobedient, and when he is unbelieving, the thing that will cause him the most trouble is the Word of God. The thing that got you in most difficulty with your friends and your family and your associates is when you got high on God's Word. Now, if you're high on religion, that won't really bug them too much. They might make a few cracks, you know, about religion. But when you get high on the Word of God, you get changed. You become different. You speak it, you live it, you breathe it, and it's so obvious to the people who are around you. Those who are disobedient begin to stumble and fall every time they come in contact with you. You find them falling all over you. Peter said, those who are disobedient stumble at the word. When the word comes, actually the word is a channel for them through which they may find a right relationship with God, through which they might find peace, that they might find salvation, they might find forgiveness, they might find power, they might find joy, they might find health, prosperity, whatever else they need in this life, they can find it through the word of God, for we find that is the power of God. But the very thing that they need is the thing that they stumble over, and they will not accept it. They will not receive it. And the next phrase is the one I want to alert you to. Because if you don't pick up on this, if you took this one verse and just lifted it out and didn't know anything else about the Bible, you could draw some really strange conclusions about God. Verse 8 talks about those who are disobedient and who have stumbled over the rock, whereunto also they were appointed. Whereunto they were appointed. Now, if you were a believer in double predestination, which is the extreme view of John Calvin's teaching, you would be a believer in the fact that God has chosen some to be saved and he has chosen some to be lost, The number of each is never going to change. It is fixed in the mind of God that some were appointed or ordained or selected to die an eternal death, and some were appointed, ordained, and selected to live an eternal life. And God made this choice according to his wisdom, and that's the way things are. And there are a great many people who believe that today and teach it. This would be one of the verses that they would use to prove to you that some were appointed to stumble. Now, the context here, not the context, but the actual Greek words that are used, the word that is translated here, appointed, literally means destined. But you must look at the entire passage. He's describing here a group of people who are disobedient and they stumble at the word. Watch the phrase, stumble at the word, being disobedient. Why do they stumble at the word? Because they're disobedient. Do you see the cause and effect here? They're disobedient, therefore they stumble at the word. The word comes to save them. The word comes to heal them. The word comes to set them free. But they stumble over it because they're disobedient. Now, the word disobedient itself implies choice, not chance. What to say that a child is disobedient means that he has chosen not to obey. If I say to this lad here, and I'm in a position to say so, say to him, because I have an authority role in his life, let's say as his father. And I would say to him, son, stand up. And he wouldn't stand up. Now, there could be two reasons why he didn't stand up. One is he's unable or disabled. The other is he's unobedient or disobedient. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Any other reasons? He's either not able or he's not willing. Now, the words are very different. If it is impossible for him to get up, then I would say he's unable to get up. But if it's possible for him to... Let me see if it's possible for him to get up. Yes, it is. Okay. All right, now, if he does not get up, then I would call him what?
Disobedient.
He has made a choice not to get up. The word disobedient implies or conveys the idea of a choice. And so when we're describing here belief, unbelief, obedience, disobedience, we're talking about the responsibility of a person to choose. These people have chosen not to believe, therefore they stumble over the word. This is the way I see what Peter is trying to say here. God has destined those to stumble who reject Christ. If you accept Christ, you are destined to have eternal life. But if you reject him, you are destined to stumble and fall. Now let's go to Ephesians, and I'm going to show you the other side of this. The exact opposite is in Ephesians 1. This is another scripture that the predestinatarians, if I could use that word, that's the way Jimmy Swaggart talks, doesn't he? That he invents a new word, and you know, every once in a while just kind of invents a new word to fit the situation there. You don't think all those words are in the dictionary he throws around, do you? Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, there are those that would read that as it, see there? Now, God has predestinated some and chosen some to be his. What God predestinated was that those who believed would become his and would be adopted. Now let me quote you a couple of verses. I'm going to show you why this is true. If it is true that God predestinated some to life and condemned some to death before they were ever born, then Jesus was a liar, for in John 3:16 he said, "For God so loved
the world,"
not the elect,
the world,
"that he gave his only begotten Son, that the predestined
whosoever
believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Now, that's just one place which would make Jesus a liar if the other was true. You could go to Revelation 22 and read what the Spirit says. Let's go to Revelation 22 and read what the Spirit says. Verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Whomsoever will, let him take. The offer is open to everyone and anyone. You see, nobody is condemned to eternal death. We are self-condemned when we refuse to accept the offer of God's forgiveness. And so obviously we could go on, and I think it's probably unnecessary to do that, but you get the idea. And so where Peter says here, "Whereunto they were appointed," they were not appointed to stumble. They were appointed to stumble if they disobeyed. In the same way, we were appointed to be adopted if we believed. God predestinated in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he predestinated those who come to Jesus Christ to be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, yes, God is in the predestination business, but he predestinates those who choose life to have life, and he predestines those that refuse life to have death. In Deuteronomy 30, end of the chapter, Moses said, "I set before you this day blessing and cursing, life and death. Choose life, that you and your seed may live." Now, you'd have to throw most of this Bible out if you believed the other side there, okay? All right. Now let's move then to the ninth verse. The ninth verse is a wonderful, powerful, beautiful, beautiful description of what God has done with mankind deep in his sin. This verse is the verse that God gave me as a text for the first preaching I ever did at Water of Life Christian Center. The first church service we had in the EMC community room, in just about now, it was the first Sunday in August the 7th, 1977. And the Lord showed me this verse, 1 Peter 2:9, so clear I thought the rest of this business of preaching was going to be a piece of cake. This came together so beautifully. And I'll never forget how he showed it to me and how he had me to speak it to the congregation that morning, some 50-some of us, I guess. No, there were more than that there. I forget how many. But this was Rhema word for us that week. And it's just as true tonight as it was 8 years ago. "But ye, who did not stumble, but who believed and have found Christ to be precious, ye are a chosen generation." When we chose him, he chose us. The word chosen means select. Choice would be a good word here, a good synonym. It does not convey the idea that God looked down and saw a few extra special people and said, "Well, those are the ones I'm going to choose." The idea here is that you're a choice people because of your relationship to God in Jesus Christ. You're a select rather than a selected generation. In the same way, you must understand that this word is used in the same passage here about Jesus being a chosen cornerstone. Not as much selected, but select. Do you understand the difference? You're a select generation, a select people, a royal priesthood. The royalty, we derive our royalty because we are adopted into the family of the king. And we're not royal because there's anything special about us. We're royal because there's something special about the family that we belong to. We are royalty, whether we feel like it or not. In Revelation 1, we're told that he is the king of kings, and we're the kings of which he's the king. We're more than king's kids. We're kings. And we have the King of Kings as the head of our family. We're a priesthood. The priesthood did not descend by natural fleshly descent as it did in the days of the law of Moses. But because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we all have access to God for ourselves. That's what makes a man a priest. A priest is one who speaks for man to God, as opposed to a prophet who speaks for God to man. And so when you call a man a priest, he is a man who has the right to speak to God on behalf of man. Now, under the old covenant, only the Levitical priesthood was permitted to do that because God made some special provisions there in light of the fact that there was no man who could stand in God's presence without the stain of sin. And so God, through Moses, had established in the law a way for a group of men by linear descent from the tribe of Levi to cleanse themselves and come into the presence of God. And they were the priests. They spoke to God on behalf of the men. What did they say? Basically, they said, we men are wretched, miserable, lost sinners, and we need your forgiveness. And God said, let me see the blood. And the priest said, here's the blood. And he shook it on the implements and on the mercy seat. Because God said, if you'll do that, then I will not see your sin. The blood will cover it. And so the priest went in and he spoke to God on behalf of the man. And his intercession, his priestly intercession, caused men's sins to be covered. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our great high priest, and all of the original priests from Aaron on down to the time of Jesus, all they did was point to the real priest, who was Jesus. When he came, he fulfilled everything that they previewed. And not only did he do that, but he gave opportunity for us, or made us priests as well as kings, so that we might enter for ourselves or for someone else into the presence of God. So I may go into God's presence today myself and say, God, I'm miserable and wretched and whatever yuck is, you know, over me. And I need your forgiveness and I need your cleansing and I need your help. And the book of Hebrews explains that Jesus had made that way for us through the veil of his flesh, so that we could go to our Heavenly Father and find grace there, favor that we didn't merit, but was provided for us by Christ Jesus. We could find favor there to help us in our time of need. Now, you see, what our Catholic brethren are doing today is only half right. It is true that the priest has a right to go to the presence of God for another man. But the man's got a right to go on his own if he wants to. That's the other half. You see where they missed it. And so today, I may go to God on my own behalf, or I may go on John's behalf, or Jamie's behalf, or Phil's behalf. And therefore, since I can speak to God under this new covenant, Hallelujah, we have a better covenant. It's based on better promises. Jesus is the mediator of it. He's the one that put it together, and he is also the guarantee that it works. See? So now I can go to God directly, and because I can do that, and I can speak to him, and he to me, that makes me a priest. Because I can speak to God on behalf of a man. Myself, John, Jamie, Robbie, whoever may. And when we pray, basically that's what we're doing, aren't we? Operating in a priestly office. Now, Jesus, our high priest, he's the priest of priests, as it were, where we are the king, and we're the priests. He is the king of kings. We usually see him as being the king over earthly kings and so on, but that's not all that means. He's king over us. We're kings, you see. Let's go over to Revelation 1. Some of you aren't sure about that. Let's go over there. Revelation 1 and 5. I see some of you looking at me strangely there. Revelation 5. And from Jesus, Revelation 1, 5, I'm sorry. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the Prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, let him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Now, the phrase Prince of the kings of the earth has to me a reference to what he says in the sixth verse, made us kings. He's our prince. He's our king. But we're kings as well. You understand what that? So, when Peter said, you are a royal priesthood, you have the right to go to God because of what Jesus has done on your own behalf and on behalf of others, and you also need to understand that you are royalty. I think those of us who have difficulty with condemnation, difficulty with poor self-image, difficulty with seeing ourselves as worth something or having any importance, ought to take this verse and cut it out of the Bible, or better yet, type it on a big piece of paper in big type and hang it on your shaven mirror or your refrigerator or in your car or on your desk under your glass or someplace where you see it every day. For God said about you, see, you think you're nothing. And the world tells you you're a worm. You're worth less than nothing. But God said you're a chosen generation. You're royalty and you're a priest in the house of God. That's good news. You're not poor, miserable, wretched, saved by grace sinner. You're a royal priesthood. One of the foundation doctrines of the Protestant Reformation was that one called the priesthood of all believers. The early reformers got the revelation from the scripture that every man has a right through the veil that was torn apart by the sacrifice of Jesus, that every man by faith has the right to go into the presence of God for himself. And they rebelled against this Roman Catholic ordinance of confession and penance and all of that sort of thing, and the merchandising of that kind of thing in the church. Now, if you believed that the only way you could get your sins cleansed was to come in here routinely and sit in a little room and whisper them to me through a drape, I would wield very much control over you, wouldn't I? Now that's precisely what goes on, you see, when the truth is hidden from God's people. And folks who are sincere but ignorant of the truth are kept in literal slavery and literal bondage. Now, I'm not saying the priest does that, the system does that. and the system's wrong.
Catholics even call the priest father.
Call the priest father, yes.
They call no man father except yes. your father which is in heaven.
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, let's go on because it gets better. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Did he say you are holy?
Yes.
Woo! He did. He said it. Therefore, when I say I am holy, you don't throw rotten tomatoes at me. Because I'm just echoing what the Apostle Peter said. And the Bible says that what Peter said in here was breathed by God. So this wasn't Peter dreaming something up and trying to establish, the doctrine for the church. He is encouraging a group of believers who are suffering, encountering intense suffering. He says, I want you to know, you guys, I've just explained to you now the problem that these folks have who stumble over the precious cornerstone. But I don't want you to get mixed up in taking any of that upon yourself, because ye, but ye, you're not like this. As wicked and as unregenerate as they are, you are as wonderfully lovely. You're a chosen select people. You're cut from royal cloth. You are priests before the Most High God. Melchizedek, you see, they have anything over on you. Nor Aaron or any of the ones that followed in his line. And now he says, you are a holy nation. How could he say we're holy? Let's face it now. I know most of you pretty well. And you know me well enough to know that none of us are holy. Holy means without fault. Perfect, innocent, nothing wrong with it. People have been unwilling to accept the truth that is contained here and elsewhere in Scripture because they have not understood the difference between how God sees us in Christ Jesus and how we are really. If you understand what I mean in terms of the practical reality of the situation. I've shared with you so many times, I'm not going to do it again, but I will give you this reference from Colossians 1, verses 21, 2, and 23, that says that in his sight we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable as long as we hold fast to our faith in the good news that was preached to us and not be moved away from it. Therefore, as long as we are trusting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice alone, for our forgiveness and for our cleansing. Then as far as God is concerned, we have become instantly perfect. However, there is in us these other forces which we realize are operating that keep us from being completely and totally perfect in terms of our relationships with one another. Here, Christians do lie. Christians do hypocritical things. Christians can get mad. Christians can have guile in their tongue. We just saw in the first verse here, he said, wherefore lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, and evil speaking. Then he says, you're a holy nation. Now, how could he say, on the one hand, lay aside all these things, you're holy? I mean, you can't, how can you have them both? See, you're holy in Christ, holy in the sight of God. Now, live like it. Live like it. God has declared you to be holy. Now be it. My dad used to say to me when I was growing up, and I would think, I keep giving you my dad's saying, he's a pretty wise fella. He would say, when I would, you know how a 15-year-old is, one day he's 20, and the next day he's 5. Well, on the days that I would be 5, he would say, He would say, son, at your age, just don't crawl. I knew what he meant. And here's the problem. It was like a 5-year-old in a 15-year-old body. Okay? Fully a man, could do a man's work, but I still had this old junk in there, you know? And I think even at 46, some of that is probably still in there. Say no, Pastor. A few of you love me. But you understand what I mean? Okay, now here I am. I have achieved a certain level of age. And he would basically, what he was saying to me was, act like it. If you say you're a man, then act like it. Live up to it. Your son is 16 years old. He wants to drive the car. You know he's able to drive. But you want him to act responsible. He says, Dad, you can trust me. Dad, I'm dependable and reliable, and you can believe in me and trust me. So he goes out and wraps a lawnmower around a tree for you, you know, and you wonder what he's going to do to your car, you know, that you still owe $10,000 on. But he's trustworthy. I mean, you can really trust him. That's kind of what happens in the life of a Christian. God says, all right, you're grown up now. You're mature, you're perfect, you're holy, you're innocent. Now act like it. I have declared you to be such. Now live like it. Paul wrote the Philippians and he said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. What he meant was, live like you believe what the word says. Live up to the expectation, not the expectation, bad word. Live up to the declaration I've made about you. I've said you're kings. I've said you're priests. I've said you're innocent. Now act like it. So, a holy nation. A peculiar, the word nation is an interesting word too, isn't it? You get the idea there. It's something more than just a family. When you think of a nation, you think of something large, much larger than a family. You think, even when you think of a nation, you think of a country. It reminds me of what was said about Abraham, that he was a stranger and a pilgrim here, realizing that a city was being built for him. And we see God dealing with his people, Israel, as a nation. And he deals with the body of Christ in the same way. We're a nation, as it were. Now the next one, I want to get to the next one here too. A peculiar people. Now the word peculiar, many of you would know this, but sometimes we like to major on the fact that in two places, here in 1 Peter and also in the book of Titus in the second chapter, we are called peculiar people. And so we like to take those verses and excuse our being goofy. And in some places, just being, what would be another synonym? Just weird, yes, weird. Oftentimes we'll use these verses in a jocular way to explain the fact that we've done something stupid. Well, God said that we're peculiar people. And so, therefore, it makes what I just did okay. But the word is not peculiar in the Greek. It doesn't mean goofball. It doesn't mean this is a nation of jerks. Mm-mm. It's not peculiar in that way. The word peculiar comes from a Greek word that literally means possessed. Peculiar is not a real good translation here. What Peter is saying is, you're a possessed people. You belong to God. You're not your own. You're His. I love that because since I have come to know Jesus as my Savior, One of the most intense desires I have with all of my life I want to be possessed. I remember when I had first begun to walk in spiritual things and began to get my mind renewed from the Word of God, and I began to see some things. I began to see the effects that demon possession had on people. And I saw how people could be so different when a demon would get a hold of them. I watched people with superhuman strength because of demon oppression and possession. I've watched folks who were ordinarily sane, normal kind of folks just become completely different people. We sat one night in, well, we didn't sit exactly, but we were over at Marianne and James' house one Friday night. Didn't God teach us so much there on those Friday night meetings? We didn't know our elbow from third base. And God just, he'd just teach us every Friday night. He'd just take us to school. Something, just something else. And your mother brought one of her co-workers and his wife to the meeting that night, not having any idea what was going to go on. But as the service went on that night, we found this very lovely, attractive young woman. Personality just totally and completely changed, sit there on that sofa. And the manifestation of demons. And we were, through the power of the Spirit of God, we were able to minister to her and set her free. She was pregnant, as I recall, with child. And having seen those kinds of things in people and realizing that spirits, evil spirits, had tremendous influence and power over humans that submit themselves to that, I got to thinking that God is much greater than any demonic spirit. And so whatever he could do would be that much more powerful. And I had seen these demonstrations that, you know, I marveled at. And I knew that anything God did would make this look like patty cake. Plus, it would be good rather than evil. And I resolved to be Holy Ghost possessed rather than demon possessed. That's another one of those situations, however, where the Bible says we're already Holy Ghost possessed. Now, Peter said, live like it. You're owned by God. You belong to him. Lock, stock, and barrel. Now live like it. Live like like you really belong to the family. A possessed people. Now, here we are. We are a select generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a possessed people. And here's why you're that way. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now notice the construction here. He didn't force you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He did not predestine you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He did not push you against your will out of darkness into his marvelous light. What did he do? He called to you in the dark place, and he said, here's some light, catch hold. And you did. Some others said, I won't. See, some others heard the call. Jesus said, many are called, few are select. You understand? Translation, few are chosen, few are select. Not selected, select. All right? Many hear the call. Don't you know every time we get together that the call, every time we get together in this building, that the call of God goes out? Amen. But I watch people come in, hear the call, and go out without ever answering it. Amen. Used to just break my heart. I don't want to ever get used to it. But I've gotten to the point where I stopped beating myself over it. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, this him, And the reason that you're possessed by him and the reason he's done these things for you is so that you should show forth the praises of him. Why did God call you to himself? So that he could make you a living stone. First of all, he breathed on you by his Spirit and he made you come alive. Then he took this piece of living building material and he placed it on top of where the foundation was laid, the cornerstone Jesus, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and he's building a house with John and Jerry and Jamie and Judy and Vera and Steve. All of us. Living stones. I know your name, Carol. Huh? See how red her face is. You can't tell how red her face is from sitting back there. So she whispers to Lois, see there, he forgot my name. And Lois wasn't sure I remembered hers either. And he took these living stones and he put them into a building that he's making. Peter says it's a spiritual house. And this spiritual house has one purpose. And that purpose is to lift up sacrifices of praise to the Lord. Not just in our worship, but also in the way we live. Now, what will happen when we do that? Two things occur to me. One is, Jesus said in John 8, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And one of my favorite passages from the Psalms is from the 40th Psalm, where this declaration is made that I think impacts what we're discussing tonight. First few verses. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry. He brought me up out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock. What rock?
Jesus.
And he established my goings. And then, see, having put me on the rock, he put a new song in my mouth. What song?
Praise.
Praise unto God. Now, what will happen as I sing this praise song? Many will see it and fear. What do you mean, fear? They'll reverence God and shall trust in the Lord. So God called us out of our darkness into his, man, a fellow, if he knew how to preach, could preach all night just on the subject of marvelous light. Just on the subject of how marvelous is the light to which he has brought us. And the reason that he did was so this whole house, we saw last week how the cornerstone praises. Did you remember in Hebrews 2? The cornerstone with the brethren is praising the Lord. The cornerstone is praising. The foundation, the apostles and prophets are praising. All the living stones that are put into this house are praising. Verse 5 in 1 Peter chapter 2 says that God's building a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And the purpose for him to call us forth, the message that we brought to the church on August the 7th, 1977, was that the reason God had called us was to praise him. I know that's one of the reasons why our praise services are so free. Folks will come in, you know, they'll come into our services, other Christians, charismatic Christians, and they'll come into our services and they'll watch what's going on here and they will say to me afterwards, I'm talking about other men of God, you know, who come into the service saying, why is the service so free? Why are your people so free like that? That they can worship God with such liberty. Well, it was always like that. The Pentecostal pastors used to come over to the Fulchers' house on Friday night those of you who were not part of that, I don't want you to think, why does he keep talking about that? We weren't there. We really missed that. There's no reason for you to miss a thing. You can have your own thing right here and right now if you just get into Jesus in the same way. See? You didn't miss anything. Because Jesus is still Jesus. And his Holy Spirit is still a Holy Spirit. And we have Friday night here every Wednesday night. And every Sunday morning. And every Thursday morning. And every Sunday night. And every night of the week if you want it. So don't any one of you say, well, he keeps talking about that back there. And I don't like him talking about that because we weren't even a part of that. Yes, you were. Yes,
Amen.
You were in our spiritual loins when we worshiped over at James and Marianne's house all those months and for 2 years. You were in our spiritual loins and in our spiritual wombs, every one of you. But there, the Pentecostal pastors would come when they would hear there's this group meeting over at the Fulchers' house. Everybody in the county knew the Fulchers, all the spirit-filled people, because it's where these possessed people were, these Holy Ghost-possessed people were. And so the Pentecostal pastors would come in, and to a man, they would say, "Oh, I wish my church were like this." And they would tell us about their, we thought that Pentecostal churches had a corner on glory. We didn't realize what God was doing with us. And these pastors, with tears streaming down their faces, would tell us how in their churches that they couldn't get the people broken loose to praise and worship God. One pastor in particular told me about his congregation. He'd say, "I see their knuckles go white on the back of the pews. The Holy Ghost will get a hold of them and they'll grab a hold of the pew and shake. And won't let go, won't prophesy, won't speak forth in tongues, just wept. From the very first, when God formed this church, he formed it, see, in their living room. Well, he actually formed it over here in the Presbyterian church, right in the middle of that place. He formed it. Nobody could see it. He was building it. And in its infancy, it had its infancy. We didn't even know it, but it spent its infancy, its diaper stage, I guess, the bottle and diaper stage, over at the Fulcher's house. But free? Man, free? You know, we didn't know any better. And so, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon me, I will sing like David sang. And when the Spirit of the Lord would come upon us, we just do whatever we thought the Spirit of the Lord was showing us how to do.
Hallelujah.
And we just had ourselves some really wonderful, wonderful times. But we were praisers. I mean, you talk about the Presbyterians are known as God's frozen chosen, which is a very accurate play upon the fact that the Presbyterians are Calvinists, and we were describing here earlier about God's selected ones, chosen ones, elected ones, predestined ones, and they're so frozen in their services. I mean, you go to a Presbyterian service, I'm not singling them out, you go to lots of other kinds too, you know, and the label really doesn't make any difference, and you wouldn't see much above a frown, you know, in terms of any expression of joy in the service at all. God's frozen chosen. And the folks, the meeting that we had over at the Fulchers was primarily Presbyterians, and folks would, they would get the word about these Presbyterians getting the Holy Ghost. And they couldn't believe what they were hearing, and they come over to the Fulchers' house to see it for themselves. And we were just the least bit inhibited because we weren't sure, you know, we hadn't observed anybody anywhere ever doing any of these things. And when new folks would come in, we'd kind of watch them for a while and see, you know, what's going on. But then the Holy Spirit had fallen, off we'd go. And just to watch the people be blessed. But it really was from the very beginning, and what the Lord spoke to us as a church on that first Sunday was the reason the message to the church was, the reason I've called this church into existence is that you should show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Your work is to show forth my praise.
Hallelujah.
And so, when the kids hit the aisles in this church, you're not ever going to see me shutting them down. And when you hit the aisles, you won't see me shutting you down either. Because God has called us to show forth his praise. And if our congregation never gets any bigger than what fits in this room, we're going to show forth his praise. And if we have a dozen or two dozen or 40 dozen, we're going to show forth his praise. And if our church grows to 1,000, 2,000, 5,000, 25,000, 100,000, we will show forth his praise. We'll either show forth his praise or we'll not grow.
Amen.
Because that's what he's called us to do. Yeah. So, that's what we are. A holy people. Possessed. Now, when you're Holy Ghost possessed, you are a little peculiar. But don't use this scripture here to excuse your foolishness.
That's right.
Okay? Make sure what you're doing is Spirit-induced. And Holy Spirit induced. Yes, thank you. Holy Spirit induced. And make sure it lines up with the Word of God. We want to worship God in the Spirit, but also in truth. Well, let's close there. We'll pick up next week with verse number 10, 1 Peter 2:10. Father, thank you for blessing your people with the spirit of praise. Thank you for calling us holy and for giving us your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the one who is changing us from the level of holiness we're currently experiencing to a level of holiness that'll be like Jesus. We appreciate, Father, the work that you're doing in us, and we magnify you as we see the progress of it. We praise you tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. And as we do so, it's simply our reasonable service. We give you your just due. You've called us from a terrible black darkness into a marvelous, wonderful, glorious light. We'll never forget from where we've come. And we'll never stop praising you for the miracle that you performed in bringing us out. Thank you, Father.